I do not like snow. I don't like what it does to our schedule. I hate canceling anything. And so we're glad that I think this is it for this year, I'm predicting. So we'll see. Just wait for a blizzard tomorrow. All right, so we are in our study of Corinthians. The study is actually 1st and 2nd Corinthians, not just 1st Corinthians. But of course, we've been so long in 1st Corinthians, it seems like it's just 1st Corinthians. But we're going to finish up today, chapter 16, the last chapter, hopefully, of 1st Corinthians. So I do want to do a little bit of review here. And just to remind ourselves of the basic argument of the book, so the outline. So he starts off with an introduction, the first few verses, greeting. And then he's dealing with conditions reported to Paul. Now, these appear to have been especially divisions and controversies in the church. And so he spent a long 4 chapters talking about that. Then there were other things going on in the church that were needed to be dealt with. So the scandal of immorality in chapter 5, the lawsuits they were taking with one another mentioned in chapter 6. And so those are the things that were reported to Paul. Then Paul spends the rest of the book in answering questions. Now, the outline that I'm following here includes 16 to 16 verse 4. I'm not 100% sure if that's exactly correct. There's a reason why it's included that way, but that's the thing. So there's the verse there, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1. Now, concerning things about which we wrote, I have a quote from from Constable. The remainder of the body of this epistle deals with questions that the Corinthians had asked Paul in a letter. Paul introduced each of these with the phrase peri dei, now concerning. So you'll see those verses in those references in each of those. I'm just not 100% certain in chapter 16 that these are in answer to questions. That's the only difference I would have there. But anyway, we will move on. Now here, what are the questions? So questions about marriage, about things sacrificed to idols, about worship services. So 4 areas: head coverings, communion practices, spiritual gifts, and then questions about the resurrection. And then last time, or now, today, we're going to be looking at the closing instructions in in chapter 16. That's what I'm calling it. So I'm sort of breaking chapter 16 off, even though it does contain 2 of these now concerning references. Okay, so I think we'll just go ahead and work on the text. So let's look at the first 4 verses of 1 Corinthians 16. Now, notice how he starts. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. All right, so Paul begins this chapter with the words now concerning. We have seen these words before in 1 Corinthians. What might they indicate as Paul changes his topic once again? So I've sort of been talking about that, but what might they indicate? Cal?
Would it be that it was part of the letter?
That's right. Part of the letter and the questions. And I wonder, like, I was trying to think, as I was reading that, how would I reconstruct that question? Like, you can see a question. Well, some people are saying that there is no resurrection or the resurrection's already happened. You can see people asking about that. What would they be answering about the offering? I mean, what would they be asking about the offering? And I think maybe they were saying, well, how are we supposed to do this? How should we plan for this or something? I don't know what the question exactly would be. The thing is that the only thing that I question is whether or not they asked the question about this or not. I'm not 100% certain. In any case, the formula is there. So instructions about the offering. What are the facts of the offering? So I've given you the verse references. Let's pick out the facts about the offering. So what was the offering for in verse 1? For the saints, okay? And it involved the churches of what area?
Galatia.
Galatia. Who remembers what those churches or cities would be? Galatia. This is going back into your Acts knowledge.
Lystra.
Lystra is one. Okay.
Berea
is in Greece, so that would not be Galatia.
Okay.
Think about Lystra and... Thyatira was one, yep. They're thinking Acts 13 and 14.
Derby.
Derby, okay. You're getting there. Thyatira, Rob. Sorry, that's in Asia.
Oh, that's where I think that. Oops.
Okay, so, alright, so I'll give them to you. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derby, and I think there might have been one more. Anyway, that's in Lystra, Paul was stoned, remember?
Antioch of Pisidia, yeah.
That's right. That's the one. Okay, so that's the places. That's not on, that wasn't in the sheet. That's extra. You get bonus.
Part of Middle East?
Well, it's part of Turkey. It's part of where it's in the middle of Turkey nowadays. And I don't know what these cities are called today, but it's in the middle of Turkey.
Yeah, I often
Southern Turkey.
I often got confused because it says Asia of Acts, and you're thinking of...
Yeah, we're thinking of the continent.
Yeah, yeah.
Asia is a province in western Turkey. Okay, we'll come to that. We're going to come to that in this chapter, so hang on to that thought. Okay, so what did Paul instruct the Corinthians to do? So verse 2, put aside funds on?
Sunday.
On Sunday, okay, the first day of the week. Okay, so, secondly, to appoint in verse 3, this is a little harder to see. Appoint who?
Appoint men to.
Right. So appoint men to accompany the gift. All right, so there's a couple of things to talk about here. Well, maybe I should... Okay, so I have these observations. Let me read the observations, and then we'll take a little bit of time to talk about this. So this is the first mention of Sunday as the day of worship in the Bible. It's not explicitly mentioned, but it's implied on the first day of every week. What does that imply, then, about what the church is doing?
Gathering.
So they're gathering every week. We don't know when this started, and it may have been right from the beginning. The resurrection occurred on a Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. 8 days later is when the Lord appeared to Thomas. Now that was, they were gathering again. And this is, so the way the Jews would count the days, they'd go Sunday, 1, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 8 days. That's how they do it. They include the first and the last day. We would say 7 days later. They would say 8 days later. So they are gathering again on a Sunday. That's in the Gospel of John. And there's no precedent set by that as far as we know, but the Jews were gathering for their synagogue worship on Saturday. The resurrection occurred on a Sunday. Here we see their meeting on a Sunday. So, or at least it's implied their meeting on a Sunday. So we tend to think that this practice, even though it's not mandated, goes right back to the very beginning of church history. Right? The very beginning. Yes?
The Seventh-day Adventists argue that Saturday should be the first day of the week.
Yes.
The Sabbath day and not Sunday.
Well, they are wrong. So she mentions how the Seventh-day Adventists argue that Saturday should be the first day of the week, but they are absolutely incorrect about that. The Bible... That's not, the Jews celebrated the Sabbath as the last day of the week. Clearly, the Christians were worshiping God on a different day from the Jews. So their arguments are just, they don't hold water, really. And the Sunday worship of the Christians is never called the Sabbath in the New Testament. And so it is a... There's a lot of confusion. People do not understand how to interpret the Old Testament. The Old Testament informs us about God's relationship with Israel, but it does not give us any rules for Christian living. So we can be informed by it, but we are not commanded by it. We are commanded by the New Testament. And so that's what we follow. All right. No, we're not going to talk any more about that particular point. Okay? So, now there's the second observation I want to make is there is no regulation on the amount of the offering. Notice that. He says, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. Okay? So it's not in the Old Testament system. They had a very regulated system of supporting the Levitical tribe and the priests through their tithes and offerings. And so sometimes people will teach a Christian tithe, but the New Testament never teaches that. And it's always generosity as one is able, is what the New Testament teaching is. And then, thirdly, Paul organized the offering to be under strict accountability. This is where he says, on the first day of every week, verse 3, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So everything is to be done in good order, so that this offering, nobody's going to accuse anybody of saying, oh, he took some part of the offering. There'll be letters that will document how much was in the offering. It'll document who's supposed to be accompanying the gift. And there will probably be multiple copies of these letters so that nobody can, they don't arrive in Jerusalem and they're short of money and some guy isn't there. He's part of the group. Okay, there's accountability. That's the idea. All right, I do want to read a quote. I meant to put this on the screen, and I guess I didn't do it. So you'll have to bear with me as I read. This is first from Constable, and then I want to read a comment from Gordon Fee, and this is on the offering. Christians are not under the Mosaic law. Note Romans 10, verse 4, and there's other passages as well. It is therefore understandable that neither Jesus Christ nor the apostles commanded tithing. Some Christians believe that because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek and Jacob tithed, tithing thus precedes the Mosaic law and is therefore binding on Christians. Nevertheless, a biblical practice is not the same as a biblical precept. Moreover, the absence of any reference to tithing in the New Testament, plus the teaching of other guidelines, strongly suggests that God wants Christians to follow a different method. The principles that should govern Christians in our giving appear throughout the New Testament, but mainly in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and Philippians 4. And then Gordon Fee says, no pressure, no gimmicks, no emotion. A need had to be met, and the Corinthians were capable of playing a role in it. In a day of highly visible campaigns for money on every side, there is something to be said for the more consistent, purposeful approach outlined here. So when we talk about a consistent and purposeful approach, he says, on the first day of every week, they're to put aside. So then, in other words, this isn't going to be some big rally when Paul arrives and, okay, we're going to have the offering today. Let's, beat the drums for as much money as we can possibly get. But rather, we're going to say, all right, we decided we're going to support this cause. We're going to set aside the money. Now, the implication is that they would bring it to church, and somebody in their church services would be accountable and keep track of it so that they had the money already at hand when Paul arrives. It's possible that he is instructing them to set aside in your own accounts. But the idea of doing this on the first day of every week only makes sense in the church service. It seems to be a part of the regular offering. They would have an offering to support the ministry of the local church, and then they would have a special offering that they would contribute to week by week so that when Paul came, then that whole amount could be sent to the church in Jerusalem. All right, so any questions about the offering? Yes, Tola?
Sir, are you now saying that tithing is not New Testament?
Tithing is not in the New Testament. That is correct.
So there is nothing like tithing?
There is not a law saying you must give any percentage of your income. What is taught in the New Testament is generosity. So it's a spiritual thing. You make your own decision about generosity. Now here's the thing. I think you have to be systematic. What Paul is teaching here, okay, let's put it this way. Way back, I'll give you a story. I'll tell you a story. When I was in college, we had a preacher's class. And they had, they organized a thing where four different guys, I wasn't one of them, were going to come and present an argument for various positions about giving in the Christian church. There's various ways that Christians have done this. So they all presented the various ways. And one guy talked about tithing. There's a thing called storehouse tithing. I don't want to get off into that. There was a fourth one, which I don't remember. And the one that I do remember is the guy said, well, just as the Lord leads. I said, oh, okay. And I listened to that. That sounds good to me. Just as the Lord leads. So I'd sit there in the church service, and the offering plate would come by and say, I don't feel led to put anything in. It was good. It was cheaper. Except that I got feeling that this is not right. Say, this is not right. This is not what the Spirit wants. Okay? And so I said, okay, I've got to, I didn't have any money. I was a college student, so I didn't have any money to speak up. But I've got to give to the Lord's work. You know, from what I have. I had a little job. And so I began to give. Now, I personally have set a goal, a 10% goal as my goal. Okay, that's my that's not a law.
So we should be persuaded?
Pardon me?
Everybody should be persuaded.
Everybody should be persuaded in their own mind, that's right. And I've set my own percentage, all right? And I tend, as I look at the end of the year, I've usually given more than that percentage. Okay? So that's the approach. But you do have to be, he says, on the first day of every week. So you have to be systematic. Like if you just say, okay, well, yeah, okay, I'll do that. And I got this commitment, and then, a week goes by, and they pay your bills, and, oh, man, I don't have enough money left over.
Yeah.
That's the other thing is I figure out the tithe first, then I do the rest, right? Pay the bills. But the other thing, but it's systematic. Systematic. Now, I happen to be paid monthly, so I tend to give every month, plus a little extra here and there. Okay, but...
Lord,
yes.
Far back home.
Yes.
In some churches, the Pentecostal churches, they have record for tithing.
Yes.
Yeah, that when you give your tithe, they record your name and the amount given.
Yes.
Against your name.
Yes.
So that is not biblical.
No. Well, we keep records in order to give a tax receipt to those who want a tax receipt.
No, there's nothing like that.
Okay, but we don't, see, that's what we do. But it's not a matter of, we're not keeping track of you. I don't know. It's not, in our church, we have a giving secretary who keeps track of that. Okay? I never ask him. That's Ivan, in case you wonder. I never ask him. I don't want to know. Sometimes he forgets to take the sheet where they record it. I give it to him without looking at it. I do not want to know what people are giving.
So, if someone had no money, so what do you think about the tidings? Because have no money, they want to come to church and they want to find God.
Okay, so if you have no money, if you have no income, what can you tithe from? There's no, 10% of zero is still zero. So. No, but a tithe is 10% of your income. So if there's no income, you can't give anything.
So could I ask a question?
Sure.
So then, just to summarize, are you saying then, like, the Christian principle is to be generous?
Yes.
And you might be giving more than what the Old Testament says. Like,
yes.
Maybe some rich people. I think even John, what's his name? Wesley?
Yes.
Was known as having no money. He gave almost everything he had.
Yes.
Yeah. But so what you're saying is that it's not a law, whereas in the Old Testament, if they did not give 10% of everything, including their spices and garden, it was an offense to God.
That's right. So what I'm saying is, in the New Testament, there is no law. Okay, I want to get to James. He had his hand up way back. Have you answered?
Oh,
sure. So there is no law, so you have to work this out between you and God. It's not, it's, the church doesn't supervise you. That's, it's, you give. And the, what we want to cultivate is a love for God so that you give, serve the Lord. All right, so Lee has a question.
And when you say 10%, you're just using like that is like a principalizing bridge from like the Old Testament. Like,
well, the Old Testament, 10%. The tithe is 10%.
Right. But there's not like a commandment that says that.
There's no commandment on the New Testament giving to give exactly 10%. Okay, but as I said it as a personal goal.
Right, that's what I wanted to say.
That's what I'm saying. Okay, it's my personal decision.
Right.
Okay, now Christy, do you want to ask the question?
Or no,
okay, then Rob was sticking
his hand. Well, it was implied that somehow you have to, I may have misunderstood, give to go to church.
Yes.
So you don't have to
give to go. That's right. You do not have to give. We're not, there's, sometimes it's so overemphasized.
Yeah.
Okay, now, some churches, lately, there's many things, we're gonna get off, we're gonna get bogged down here. There are changes in our culture that are really putting pressure on churches. Okay, and about how to conduct offerings and so forth. In the past, I've been in churches where we would have an offering taken in every service. Okay? We started really our services, we only had one service when we started our church. We had a Saturday night Bible study and a Sunday morning service. So, to pay for expenses, we began taking an offering on Sunday morning services. And then, we started adding services. And we said, we're just going to leave the offering to the one service a week. And that makes us a little bit unusual amongst independent Baptist churches, I have to say. But some churches have gone to where they have no offering in the service at all. They'll have a box where people put their offering in. And some churches do that. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But here's the thing. Why do we keep, I've had arguments with pastors about this. Why do we keep having an offering? Because offering is part of worship. So when I'm worshiping, worship means to give worth to God. The old word was worship. Okay. So when I sing, I'm worshiping. I'm giving voice to the things I'm singing. When I'm hearing the word of God, I'm worshiping. But also, when I'm giving, I'm actively involved in the worship. So I'm very reluctant to do away with the offering. The pressure that we have today, which we do not have that capacity at the moment because our bank does not allow online giving. Our bank is just, we're with HSBC. It's just been sold to the Royal Bank. So the changes are coming. So we may have that capacity in the future.
You stuck it out long enough.
Yeah, we stuck it out long enough. Okay, but the thing is, I'm just wondering what to do if we can do it. Because I know, most of the time, the only check I ever write is for the offering. Nowadays, everything's online. And I think we lose something if our offerings become all online. There is something about, so I don't know what to do. And I've thought about if you print out your receipt and you put your receipt in the, I don't know, something. That seems a little weird, doesn't it? A little legalistic. But I don't know exactly how to handle that. But the point that I want to say here is from the scriptures is that what he's teaching them is you need to have a regular, consistent practice so that you're ready when the time comes. But I do want to move on because I want to at least finish this chapter. I don't know if we'll get to page 2 or page 3 and the introduction of 2 Corinthians. But I do want to move on to the next section. But I will come to you. This is travel plans. I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." All right, so where does Paul plan his first stop?
Macedonia.
Now, what churches are that? Is in Macedonia.
Philippi.
Rob, the wheels are turning.
Yeah.
Okay.
Goes across from Troas.
But Philippi, and then okay, so I'll tell you: Thessalonica,
yeah,
and Berea. Okay, those are the three we know about. There's probably others. Okay? All right. So, Macedonia. See, we're trying to get your first century geography together here. All right. So, how long does Paul wish to stay on his visit to Corinth? Verses 6 and 7. For some time, he mentions over the winter. All right. So, that's when the ships aren't sailing. Remember in our study of Acts, when Paul had the shipwreck and they were trying to beat it across the Mediterranean before the winter, and then they had the shipwreck. And so, there's a certain period of time because of the storms, because of their lack of navigation ability, that they just basically shut down sailing. And so there would be about 3 months in the winter. So that's what Paul's saying. I'd like to spend that time. What is the timeline for Paul's journey? Verse 8. He wants to stay in Ephesus till when?
Till Pentecost.
Now, who knows when Pentecost is? Anybody know? 50 days after the Passover, so what would that make it, roughly? It's different every year, but roughly what time of the year? No, well, the Passover is around March, so March or April. So it would make it?
Summer.
Yeah, May, June, early summer. Okay, that's when Pentecost is. Now, presumably Paul is writing this in the winter of that, whatever year he's in. And he's saying, I want to stay in Ephesus until at least Pentecost, for another few months. Okay? And why does he want to stay in Ephesus for some time? Verse 9.
He has an opportunity to preach.
Okay, so he has an opportunity for ministry in Ephesus, and things were going really great in Ephesus. Cal, were you going to?
I was just going to say, it appears that the adversaries against Christianity, he wants to correct them.
That's right, he wants to deal with the adversaries. He's got lots to do. Now, actually, I'm going to have a note here in your notes. Paul ended up staying longer in Ephesus than he expected, but he did have a painful visit to Corinth during that time. That's mentioned in 2 Corinthians. All right. These changes became another offense between Corinth and Paul. And basically, well, you said you were going to do this, but then you didn't do it. You did it a different way. It's like, okay, so. And there's, anyway, and we have I had a timeline. I don't remember if I went through it with you. And it's a bit on, I have it by point form on the third sheet. You can read through that later. We'll look at that. If we don't get to it, we'll look at that next week. All right, so now let's look at the travel plans for Timothy. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. All right, so Paul, Timothy and Apollos. First of all, in the meantime, Paul determined to send Timothy to Corinth. What kind of reception did Paul expect the Corinthians to give to Timothy? A warm reception. And he's warning them, give him a warm reception. Now, commentators often suggest that Timothy was youthful and inexperienced. Now, at the point of writing of 1 Corinthians, he might have been youthful. I was just thinking about that and trying to work out the timeline. This is in about 56, the year 56. Paul is going to get to Corinth the next year. He'll leave there about 57 or 58. He comes down to Jerusalem. He's under arrest. He spends 2 years in prison. He's in, and then he goes to Rome. So that's about 59 or 60. And then he's in Rome, we think. Or well, rather, he is, he may get released, and then he's back in prison in Rome. And he writes 1 and 2 Timothy when he is in prison in Rome. Okay? So, at this point, Timothy is about in his, he's in his 30s when Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy. Commentators often say, oh, Timothy, he was so young, he had no experience. He'd been traveling with Paul for years at this point. And so, I do not believe that he was as timid as commentators make him out. All right? But what other reason could motivate disrespect on the part of the Corinthians towards Timothy when Paul is sending him?
Fear.
Well, fear, but what else? What, there's something else. What could the Corinthians, why would they take it out on Timothy?
Inexperience.
Well,
would it be if he's representing Paul?
He's representing Paul.
And they're upset with Paul.
Yeah, they're upset with Paul. All right, well, Paul's not here. We'll take it out on you. Mm-hmm. I think that would be the more likely thing. Now, what did Paul mention that might make the Corinthians behave better towards Timothy? Okay, that's in verse 11. Yeah, Christy.
He'd be going back to Paul after.
He'd be going back to Paul after, but it's not just that. There would be, what else? The brethren, okay? There's going to be, he can report to me, but it's not going to be just his word. There's going to be other witnesses as well. So pay attention to how you behave, right? That's the idea. Now, we believe that the result of Timothy's visit caused the painful visit. Paul left Ephesus for a short time, sailed across to Corinth, had this painful visit where he dealt with some problems, came back to Ephesus. Okay? And there, we're just piecing that together from a few fragments of the scriptures. Alright. Now, let's see. Okay, Apollos. What travel plans did Apollos have? Verse 12.
He would come sometime.
Okay. He would come sometime, but what is his plan right then? Not Corinth. I put in my notes, not in all caps. Not Corinth. Now remember what the dispute was way back in chapter 4? Some are of Paul, some are of Peter, some are of Apollos. And Apollos is saying, look, I'm not getting into that fight. I'm not, don't put me in there. All right, Lee.
But it does seem like Paul is still respectful of his decision.
Oh yeah, but he's making a point. I don't think he's disagreeing with Apollos.
Oh, okay.
He's letting them know. Mm. Apollos doesn't want to come see you. I think it's subtle. Okay? You're wanting to pit us against each other. Apollos doesn't plan to come see you. Maybe later.
They're working together, right?
Yeah.
Paul,
yeah, they're friends.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I do think that's what's going on. Alright, so let's go to the final exhortations. Verse 13 and 14. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. So these are pithy exhortations, I call them. They summarize Paul's expectations for Christian living. How would you describe these expectations? So these, see there's four of them. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, or five. Be strong, let all that you do be done in love. All right, so how would you describe... You'll just sort of summarize that in your own words. I don't have a specific answer in mind here. So, Maureen?
Well, being on the alert and standing firm would be, I take that as watching out for false doctrines, false teachings.
Yeah.
Be courageous.
Yes.
But as you're standing, courageously do it in love.
All right. Okay. So, that's right. Okay. So, that's a pretty good summary. Anybody else want to add something to that or put it in their own words? Okay. All right. Oh, Christy.
Well, act like men and be strong. It has to be tempered with doing in love. So
that's right.
Love.
That's right. The motivation has to be love. And that's how we have to, what we do in the church, we have to love God's people. Now, that doesn't always mean that everybody receives us properly, but we do have to, you have to be strong, you have to be firm, but we have to act in love. Those are the things. All right. So, Let's let more in the chapter, and we are okay. So Paul, okay, let me read this section. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, they were the first fruits of Achaia. Okay, quick quiz: where is Achaia? Huh? What city is in Achaia? Corinth. Okay. Trick question. Okay. Okay, trick question. Okay, the first fruits of Achaia. So his first converts in Corinth, that they have devoted themselves for the ministry to the saints. You know them. They've devoted themselves to the ministry. That you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. So Paul generously commends Stephanas and his household, who evidently brought the Corinthian questions. Remember the letter that had the questions? It probably came with these men. What attitude does Paul call the Corinthians to have to such men? What are they supposed to do towards them? Pardon me?
Appreciate them.
Appreciate them. What did you say, Addie?
Acknowledge them.
Acknowledge them. Okay. Submit to them. Respect them. Okay. So those are the things that he's calling. And it appears that they're the pastor, or at least Stephanas may be the pastor of the church. Gordon.
Is he sort of reprimanding them when he says that which was lacking on your part?
No, I don't think so. I think he's just saying that they have... I don't think he's really reprimanding them there. I mean, you could take it that way. But I think he's saying he's rejoicing that they came and supplied whatever that was. It doesn't necessarily mean material things, but it means that they came and reported, and he's glad they came, and it furthers the relationship between Paul and Corinth. I think that's what he's saying. All right, so then the final greetings and benediction, verse 19 to 22. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, and the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So I don't have any questions for this, but I'm just going to point out the churches of Asia now. Asia is Ephesus and all of those churches around Ephesus that we will see on Wednesday nights in Revelation. Okay, so the churches of Asia. So Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea, there's one more. Sardis maybe. Did I miss that one? I missed one of them. You'll have to look it up. Anyway, we'll get to them on our Wednesday night services. All right, so Aquila and Priscilla were key members of Paul's team in Ephesus. They had served the same role in Corinth. Remember when Paul came from Athens to Corinth, he met Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers like him, so they had something in common. They were evidently already Christians. They had left Rome because Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. So they were in Corinth, and Paul meets them, and they become a part, an essential part, of starting that church in Corinth. Later on, they travel with Paul as far as Ephesus. They stay there. Paul goes and reports in Jerusalem and in Antioch. He comes back to Ephesus, where he continues his ministry in the third missionary journey. That's where he is right now, and Aquila and Priscilla are a part of that team. Then when after Paul leaves Ephesus this time, and then heads down towards Corinth, the next place we will see Aquila and Priscilla is in Rome, because Paul writes Romans from Corinth when he gets there finally, and he greets Aquila and Priscilla in Rome. So that's they sort of moved around, but they were key parts of the ministry in that era. Personal greetings are exchanged. Paul closes a letter in his own hand, so that's a mark of authenticity. So he's using a scribe or a secretary to write down or take dictation as he writes this letter. And so then he takes at the end and he signs it in his own hand. That means this is an official document. They can't, you know, they're not just taking something that somebody else wrote and said, okay, Paul said thus, send this to you. He authorizes the document, so they know this is Paul speaking. And then Maranatha is an Aramaic word meaning our Lord come, a prayer of expectation for the second coming. I've taken to signing my letters with that term, Maranatha, our Lord come. Okay. All right, so we are right near the end of the time. So I'm not going to go on to the introduction of 2 Corinthians. We'll pick up that second sheet next time. So any questions? We've sort of gone through a lot here. Any questions that you'd like to ask? We have a couple of minutes for that. James.
Not so much just a question, but a comment for like potential future sermons. You know, it seemed the typing one really got people talking. I'm pretty sure you could do an entire...
Okay, well, I've always avoided it. People have said to me that that you should preach on it more. In fact, Marlene's gone out to start getting... there you are. And Marlene's husband, Bob, who has passed away a few years ago, he used to always say, you should preach on this more. He's always worrying, one of the deacons, worrying about church finances. And, well, yeah, but, you know, I'm very reluctant to do that because my salary comes from the church. And it does seem like self-serving, right? So I talk about it when the scriptures talk about it. We go across the passages, but I'm very careful about it. This is not why we're here. Okay, Christy.
I've read in commentary that if you actually added up all the things that they were required to do, it obviously came much closer to 30%.
With the Jews, yes.
Yeah.
Yes, because their offerings were, I've read that as well. It was much higher in the Old Testament system. All right.
Sir, can church survive without tithes?
I'm sorry?
Can church survive without tithes?
Probably not. No, not. But it depends what you mean by that. What we mean, you can call it whatever you want. You have to have an offering, right? Now, but we just, the New Testament does not regulate the amount that an individual gives.
I think tithe is more than offering. Offering can be.
Well.
Tithe is 10% of your income. But if you said offering, I can bring a little.
Yes. Well, the New Testament, I believe the New Testament teaches it's not a matter of law, it's a matter of spirit. And so it teaches, now, you know, we should be generous. This is the Lord's work, and the only way the Lord's work is supported is through us. So we should be generous. Okay, Maureen.
So would you say, I think it's a valid, what's the right word? When the church is commanded to do something regularly.
Yes.
It's not an unreasonable thing to think, to use it, because many things in the Old Testament are for example.
Yes.
So the intention of setting aside something regularly.
Yes.
Is certainly a principle that's in
yes.
the Old Testament.
Yes.
So if you just are applying it to the church, you can say that is a good practice, because that's what God told the Old Testament church to do for running of things in Israel. So I don't think it's wrong. Would you say it's not, what's the right word? Having something that, you know, because even in your own mind, you say, this is what I want to do for the
yeah.
Lord.
Okay, well, let me.
If you don't have a goal, you won't
okay.
accomplish
okay, it. I think you should set goals. Okay, I do think that's reasonable. But the New Testament does not put a requirement. So for example, let's say this. Okay, so you got, let's say your paycheck is $1,000. What's 10% of $1,000? $100. What if you gave 99? Would you have sinned?
Right.
See, it's not. See, that's if you have. If the tithe is the law, then 99 is a sin.
Yes.
You see, but the New Testament doesn't give us a law. We're not under a law.
Could you say like another example could be like some people because the Pharisees would say, well, we tithed everything scrupulously, but yet they weren't generous to their parents or
that's right.
Or whatever. So a New Testament believer could say, oh, well, I heard that this, like, say the people in Alaska, that the foundation was whatever, and they had a special offering. You could say, oh, well, I've already given my 10%, so I'm not going to give more. Like,
yeah, there's lots of different ways. People can rationalize a lot of things. The thing that we want is a heart of love for God, and it, and we can give according to that. Now, Andy, did I get your question in all of that?
Yeah, I was going to support that.
you're supporting me. I appreciate that.
Yeah, because the Bible seems to be clear on that. Let us give. Let a man give as he proposes in his heart.
That's right.
Not grudgingly, right?
Right.
I can say I'm giving my 10% and that's it.
Yeah, that's right.
10% is just a drop in the ocean in my
finances. Yes, that's right. That's right. Okay, oh, Christy, and then I got one more. Okay.
God sees our heart. So there's sins of omission.
Just a second.
Commission. And so, the grudging thing, or, oh, well, I'm just going to be perpetually in debt. And so I don't have, I can't give. Well, God sees our heart and he knows our intention.
Yes, that's
so
right.
Ultimately, we're either storing up treasures in heaven or not.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, good. Okay, yes, go ahead.
Okay, I have lots of things to say about life.
Okay, can we just have one question? Okay, one question.
Here we go. God has escaped for us. So, tidings or salvation, right?
No.
So, God is the one who just know about the heart. If we don't, have enough money for tidings, so we can help other people, right? That is a tidings too. So, I think spiritual tidings and material tidings.
I'm not quite sure what you're asking. Okay, but the thing is that if someone is a believer, they want to serve God, they want to be generous.
Yes.
Okay, so that's the principle that we teach. Okay.
But
we do not teach a requirement. Okay? So each person has to come before God and make their own decisions out of love for God. Okay? So let's stop with that and we'll close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us today. Thank you for this passage. We pray that it brings light to our hearts, that we know you and walk with you more closely all the way. In Jesus' name, amen.